As we talk about the Christian life, it's kind of appropriate as I begin this way this morning. We sing about onward Christian soldiers. We talk about the Lord's army. We read that we are to put on the full armor of God. It's funny that we would talk about spiritual warfare even as we're trying to get through this opening today. There we go. Thank you very much. I believe we're on the right one. Okay. Yes, there we go. So as we talk about different things that have to do with a military theme, imagine, if it we could, that the Lord Jesus was to visit the troops, meaning us. But instead of seeing us all fresh and ready for battle, he sees that some of us have fresh wounds. We have nicks and damage to our armor. Some of us have arms in slings and our legs in casts, and we have bruises on our faces and patches over our eyes. And imagine if Jesus were to ask, well, what is the matter here? Why are you wounded already? And imagine if the response were to come back, oh, they've been fighting in the barracks again. That one hits a little close to home, doesn't it? Because you see, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that believers are all too quick, too often, to turn their attacks and their weapons on one another instead of on the true enemy of our souls, who is the one that is trying to destroy us all. And so the plea that I have as we continue to go forward is let's turn our attack against the true enemy and not against one another. The question might be this morning, how do we follow up such an exciting passage as such that we had last week? How do we follow up one of the most exhilarating, challenging, powerful, loved passages in all of Scripture? We saw last week that Jesus showed us that, Paul showed us that Jesus had become a man, though he was fully God, that he had learned the price of obedience and had paid a great price, that in his humility and in his sacrifice, it resulted in the salvation of sinners and in the well-being of our church. And so Paul reminded us by pointing us to the example of Jesus that humility and service are displayed as we serve one another for their well-being. Because as we see in the example of Jesus, ultimately we will all bow before him and we will confess him as Lord. So how do we move on from that? We want to just camp out there and say, yes, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we want all of creation to join in saying that. How do we move on? Well, Paul is going to challenge us this morning how we put into practice what it is that we have heard. He's going to continue in his challenge that though we live as citizens of the kingdom of men, ultimately we have to live as citizens of the kingdom of God. And wherever we find the kingdom of men or the kingdom of God in conflict, the kingdom of God must prevail. And for those believers throughout all of history who have always chosen to do it the kingdom of God way over against the kingdom of man way, they have suffered. They have been persecuted. It was the same in the time of the Philippians. It is the same today. The challenges that the Philippians faced were to put their attention and affection on other things. It's the same for us today. The culture challenges us to put our affection and attention on other things. But Jesus is the only object of our worship and devotion. The only one who is truly worthy of our greatest energy, our greatest love, our greatest affection. Not anything else. And so in this passage this morning, Paul is going to call the Philippians to emulate, to put into practice the example of Jesus, who obeyed. Jesus obeyed, did not seek his own way, and the result of that obedience was salvation. He's going to recognize the current efforts that they have as believers in Jesus Christ, but he's going to encourage them to move on even more in their Christian life, in their growth, in their sanctification. Because in the larger context, he calls them to honor Jesus above the emperor, to live for Christ above the culture, to proclaim the gospel above the gain of a country or an empire or a city, and serve others instead of seeking their own position wherever it might be. And so he's going to continue with this challenge of walking as Jesus walked. And so we want to be ready to meet the Lord through his word this morning. And so I invite you to stand as we read our passage for this morning. Philippians 2, verses 12 to 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we need a fresh touch of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would come now and you would move aside every distraction of our hearts, every thoughts of our minds that would lead us to not focus on you. We pray that you would tear down any attempts of the enemy to sow division this morning, because we desire to be a unified body that offers a sacrifice that is pleasing in your sight. And so, Father, come to us now through your Spirit. Guide us that the Word would become open, that our eyes would see it and believe it, and our hearts would receive it. And as a result, we will go out knowing that we have met with the living God. So, Father, we invite you now to come and do business among your people as we look at your Word, and that our eyes would be turned to you and give you glory. As we pray now and we plead in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. I invite you, if you've not already, to take out your bulletin and begin to follow along as we look at our passage this morning. Our first major point that we come to is holy sweat. Work out your salvation. Our text begins this morning by saying, therefore, my beloved. And it's always interesting when we study grammar to look at key words that show up in a context. And so the word therefore is preparing us, because there's an expected result of what we have just heard. In the passage that we read last week, Christ humbled himself so that he might be exalted. He gave of himself to serve others in order to purchase our salvation. And so in his call for unity, Paul is pointing the Philippians to the example of Jesus who showed the way. And now he comes to a point of application. He says, Jesus did this, therefore, and Paul is going to show us what the word therefore is there for. So it is good for us to pay attention to what his argument is going to be for us this morning, and what are the implications, what are the applications of this example of Christ. Therefore, my beloved, I love Paul. In the midst of giving them difficult words, he continues to remind them of his love and affection for them. And at several points in this letter, even though he has to say some hard things, he reminds them that he loves them, that he cherishes his relationship with them, that he recognizes who they are in Christ, and that he relishes that relationship. But, though he was not there at the time, Paul would be reminded, as we are, by James Dobson, that sometimes love must be tough. It needs to tell the truth and point out that which needs to be challenged. But true love at the same time, if it is true love, will tell the truth, but it will be gentle. And so we might say that Paul is going to hit them this morning with a velvet-covered brick. It will hurt, but it will be covered in love. And I think that what he says here is helpful for us, because I think it's timely for us as well. And so what is Paul going to tell them? Well, first he's going to say, keep up your obedience. As you have always obeyed, Paul says, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. And he's going to go on with his thought. Paul has just talked about the ultimate example of obedience, the example of Christ. He reminds them that they are to think like Christ and follow his example. Just as Jesus obeyed the Father in everything, he is calling the believers in Philippi to obey Christ in everything. Now, Paul knows they're growing. He's had this relationship with them, though he has not spent a lot of time physically with them. He's been in correspondence with them. He has sent people to them, received people from them. He knows what's going on. He knows that they are growing, and so he wants to commend them for that. You have been obeying, whether I've been there or whether I've not. And that's a good thing. Now, to be sure, as I said, Paul is going to send people to them. We'll see that in our passage next week, that he sends his envoys, that he has received reports of what's going on. But he says, you have been obeying. But now I want you to obey even more. I want you to grow in your obedience. And there's a good teaching principle there, I think, that yes, we can be doing good things, but we can always be improving even in those good things, because it's maturity that ultimately we want to arrive at. And he reminds them then that it's a sign of maturity to do the right thing even when you are not observed. I've heard it often said that the test of true character is doing the right thing even when no one is looking. Because the fact of the matter is, someone is always looking, right? The Lord is always looking to see what we are doing. And so do what's right even if somebody else does not see us doing that. Paul commanded the Philippians to do that. He commands us to do that. And is that the case with us? Do we do the same thing? Are we the same people in private that we are in public? Are we the same with friends as we are with people we don't know very well? Or do we play characters and put on masks throughout the week? It's a challenge. Paul is saying, look, continue to obey. Continue to do what is necessary. Work out your salvation. Keep up in your obedience. Then he will tell them, work out with holy fear. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he says. Now, he's just given them a commendation, but that commendation will now turn to a commandment. And the tense of the verb as it's used here shows that it's not just something we do occasionally, or just some of us do it and others do it at another time. Now he's saying it's something for everyone. We might translate it, work out all of you now, continuously, today, tomorrow, the next day, work out your own salvation. Now, at this point, we might be tempted to figure out what that means, because is our salvation not a free gift of God that we receive by faith? The answer is yes. But let's look at what we're not saying and what we are saying when we talk about this phrase. First, Paul is indeed talking here about eternal salvation. He is indeed talking about whether they will be in heaven or not. Work out the implications, he's saying, of what it means to be saved. It's not just talking about the general welfare or general peace of the church. That will be an application, or that will be the result. But here he is indeed talking about salvation. At a minimum, he is saying, show that you are saved by displaying the impact of salvation in your life, all of you in all things. You know, it was a teaching saying that I had when I was teaching at the seminary. I was teaching young people how to study the scriptures, how to prepare a message, how to do evangelism and things like that. And I would continually say, if you don't show it, you don't know it. You know, it's not enough for you to say, I can write it down on paper. It's not enough for you to say, well, I've read the book. It's not enough for you to say, well, I've done the project. If it's not part of your life, biblically speaking, you don't know it. And so that's what Paul is saying today. If you don't show it, you don't know it. You may know about it. You may be able to communicate it. But it's not true in your own life. Therefore, you don't really know it. Secondly, this is a command that is addressed to the whole church community. It's not just me and my individual sanctification or my growth in holiness. It's addressed to a congregation. So Paul is saying, guys, brothers and sisters, work out the implications, work out the applications of what it means to be saved, that you might be a saved community, that you might reflect that to a watching world. So what that means then is that there has to be active obedience on the part of believers. We can't just sit around and let God do it. He's calling us to do something, that we are to overcome sin. There should be progress in holiness, progress in our prayer lives, progress in building unity with one another, progress in showing love, progress in maturity, all working out for the benefit of others. Because growth and movement toward maturity are proof that the gospel has taken root. And I trust if you come this morning that that is your desire. you want to grow and be further along in the gospel this week than you were last week, that you want to leave this place today being further along in the gospel than when you came in, that you're determined to go out this week and apply and continue to grow in the things you need to grow in. That's the normal thing about being a Christian. Growth is normal. Growth is expected. We might even say growth is commanded, but we need to be active in that. And lastly, we see here a biblical balance between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. You see, we as evangelicals, we believe in a philosophical term called compatibilism. All that simply means is we confirm at the same time that God is completely sovereign over everything in the universe. As we said a couple weeks ago, there is not one renegade molecule in all of creation. God is completely sovereign. But at the same time, we confess that we are not robots. That God has not pre-programmed us to turn our minds off and just march in some fashion without engaging our will, without engaging our heart, without engaging our mind, our physical strength. So we believe both of these ideas are true because they're both clearly taught in the Scriptures. Now, I freely confess that not any one of us can arrive at that intersection of how those things completely work together. God is completely in charge, and we are responsible to be obedient. All we can do is rest in the goodness and greatness of God, that in His mind, He's got it all figured out. And since His mind is a little bigger than mine, I'm content to leave it with Him. You know, one day the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon was asked, he said, "How do you reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility?" And he said, "There's no need to reconcile, friends. They work together. They're both true. We need to love them both. We need to live them out. Teach them fully and joyfully. And then let God be at work even as we obey." The way we do that then, we do it with fear and trembling. Now think of the context that Paul has been talking about here. He says that everyone will bow the knee before Jesus and confess that He is Lord. And that will be done to the glory of God the Father. And so Paul says, live out your salvation in that great awareness that whatever we do, we are always doing it in the presence of God. That whatever we do will be reviewed one day before His holy throne. And that as a result, we need to be holy people, even if no one is looking, because in fact somebody is. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. So whatever we do, wherever we do it, with whomever we do it, we are always in the presence of a holy and almighty God. And being in that presence requires a response of fear and also awe from His people. So the challenge is for us to act as the people of God, as if we are always in the presence of God, because in fact we are. And how that helps me in my daily life is knowing that I am always in the presence of God helps me to overcome my fear, helps me to overcome my sinful inclinations to want to do it my way. It helps me to put down the deeds and desires of my flesh, that I will speak a kind word to whomever is in front of me, that I will make good decisions. It affects how I drive, it affects how I buy, it affects where I go. Because I'm always in the presence of God, working out my salvation, letting it have an impact on my life. Now, the Christian faith is something that's very curious. How can we, on the one hand, have this great and awesome fear of God, and at the same time have this great love for God? Well, that's in fact what we're commanded to have. They are compatible. Look at what Moses said to the people of Israel. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul?" Now, lest we think that that's just Old Testament or that's just for the people of God then, let me assure you it is for the people of God now, because Paul, when he was writing to the church in Corinth, said this: "Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." Because we fear God, because we know that there is a judgment to come for every person, we go out and share that. But at the same time, it's the love of Christ that compels us. So we have this awesome reverence of God, even as we love Him. Because we love Him, we fear Him. Because we love Him, we obey Him. And those two things work together in our lives. Now, lastly, for our major points here, we need to recognize as we are working out our salvation with holy fear, we recognize that ultimately it's all of God. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, we could summarize it this way. God is working in you, therefore be at work. God is working in you, therefore you must work. It does not mean that we are to follow shallow theological slogans like let go and let God, or just get out of the way and let God work. There's enough truth in those sayings that they'll lead you astray, but there's not enough to help you walk and grow in the Christian life. Because what this verse means is that at the most fundamental level of who we are as human beings, at the level that we make decisions, and at the level that we can physically do something, God is the one who is at work. At the deepest, most fundamental level, it is God who works at us to desire, to will, to work, and to do. But consider this warning. If God is the one who works in us to will and to work, and we do not work, then what does that leave us? It leaves us guilty before a holy God, and I would say it leaves us in fear because we know we should be doing something and we are not doing it. The road to holiness and to sanctification is a difficult one. But among other things, it means we keep on keeping on. We pray without ceasing, so we persevere in prayer. We read, study, and teach the Bible to others. We resist sin and overcome evil with good. We repent and believe the gospel. We repent on a daily basis to God and to each other and seek reconciliation and unity. These are responsibilities that we have. You know, the temptation is for us to think that we live in an age where we can just throw things in the microwave and we can get a good meal. But there's no allowance for laziness in the Christian life and the kingdom of God. Moreover, I would make the case that it's better to cook with a crock pot than it is with a microwave. Because with a crock pot, it takes time, but it gets it right. The Christian life, in that sense, is like a crock pot. It's slowly cooking and simmering and bringing us to maturity. Very seldom do people get to maturity quickly, but they do over time. I like what Mariah and Chan tell us at this point. They say, you know, it is easy to show a spark of enthusiasm at an event. It's quite another thing to live faithfully and consistently when no one is watching, when no one cares. May God rekindle in us a passion for ordinary obedience day to day, following the pattern of Jesus. That's when God is most honored. Not when we do the big events. Not when we have the big splash that is over in a week and then we go on to normal life. God is actually most glorified in normal life. When from the time we get up in the morning, we are conscious of His presence and we just want to walk with Him. We want to talk with Him. We want to love Him. We want to serve Him all throughout the day in the little decisions of life, in the little challenges. The day-to-day events are what build the character in Christ in us. And that's where God is, I believe, honored most often and most regularly in our lives. So God works in us and we are responsible to work. Don't try to figure it out philosophically in your mind. Just do it because they're both true. God works in us and we work because God works. Think about this. The desire that you have for holiness, the desire that you have for obedience, the desire you have to study the Word doesn't ultimately come from you. It ultimately comes from God. So if there is no desire in your heart, in your life to do these things, beware. If there is no true desire for holiness in your life, are you sure you belong to the Holy One? If there is no desire in your life for the Word of God, do you know the God of the Word? If there is no desire in your life to be with the people of God, are you really part of the people of God? This is a challenge that we need to continually watch over our hearts. As Paul is telling the Philippians, he's saying, look, watch over one another, walk with one another, work out your salvation with fear and trembling with one another, because it is God who is at work in you. That's why we call it holy sweat. We sweat when we're working out. Secondly, holy light. Don't complain, proclaim. And in these next few verses, we see there's a logical flow to what Paul will tell us. He's going to tell us we're commanded to do certain things so that certain things will happen, so that there'll be certain results. Because certain things are true, this is how we are to live. So what would he say to us? He would say, put away complaining and disputing. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. I had the marvelous privilege of living and serving and teaching in the Middle East for 16 years, especially in the country of Jordan. The exciting thing about teaching in Jordan was that many biblical events that happened in the Scriptures happened in this country, and so it was a pleasure to teach the Bible in the land of the Bible. And one of the main events that happened in the country of Jordan was the migration, the wandering of the wilderness of the people of Israel. And eventually they would come up through Jordan, go around Mount Nebo, through the plains of Moab and Edom, and they crossed over the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And as I talked with my students, as I discipled them, one of the ongoing challenges that I continually faced, and those of you that are teachers, you know exactly what I'm talking about, was the constant complaining. Oh, it's too much work. Oh, there's not enough time. Oh, there's too many exams. It seemed they were very good at complaining about the amount of work they had. Somewhat unfairly, because they were encouraged by the culture to do that, because the culture had a victim mentality. It was never their fault. It was always somebody else's fault. And they were never told to take responsibility for anything that was going on. So I told them, I said, listen, I'd like to take us all on a field trip. And I want us to go to southern Jordan. We're going to bring our shovels and we're going to start to dig. And as we start to dig, eventually we're going to come across some bones. And those bones are going to testify to us what God thinks about complaining. Because those are the scattered bones of the Israelites in the desert. And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Paul knows his Bible. He knows the results of complaining and disputing. And he sees it happening in the church in Philippi, and he wants to give the warning. He knows that as the Israelites complained against their leaders, as they complained about their difficult circumstances, as they complained about their rights being taken away, God brought judgment to them. They fell into sin. They fell into division among themselves. They fell under the hands of the enemy. They fell under the hands of God's judgment. And Paul does not want to see that same thing happen to the Philippians. And so he continually points them back to the example of Jesus. He says, obey, serve one another. Don't be complaining. But I think if you're like me this morning, I feel the sting of what Paul is saying here. Because the command is really clear. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. The temptation to grumble, the temptation to complain, the temptation to gossip, as it were, affects everyone. Everyone at all times and every place. And so this commandment is for those not just in the pews, but for those in the pulpit. It's not just for those who come weekly. It comes for those who are performing. It comes for those who are serving a committee or who are in the committee or who are leading the committee. It affects all of us. When I was taking a class at seminary, it happened to be on church administration and pastoral duties, one of my professors said this. He said, there are too many Christians who have the pastor for Sunday dinner. And then he went like this. I wish I could tell you that there's no temptation among spiritual leaders to do the same thing. But that's not the case. We're all made out of the same stuff. The temptation is to complain and grumble and groan. And Paul is warning the church in Philippi. He says, listen, this is going to spread, this attitude. And just as he told the church in Galatia, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. The reason why it's dangerous is once we begin to complain, once we give the devil that foothold, we begin to seek out allies. And we want to gather people around us and we want to have them support us in our complaints and our griefs. And then rather than talking to one another, we begin to talk about one another. Does anybody hear what I'm saying this morning? We've all been there, right? We're in that seat, right? Paul is talking to us this morning. And rather than seeking unity, we seek our own way. We seek our own property. We seek our own division. But what if we were to not listen to complaining? Because after all, if nobody listens to complaining, complaining will stop. Right? It won't go any further. So Paul says, do all things without grumbling and disputing. My friends, I make a plea this morning. Can we watch out over one another? Can we pray for one another? Can we love one another? So that this would not be true of us, that we would be putting into practice what Paul has for us. I so desire that we would be a light shining brightly without any dirt on the glass as people look at us. And so I commit to you that I am going to not be a complainer. I'm not going to be a grumbler. I want to be an encourager. I want to be one who prays and uplifts the saints. And I invite you to join me in that. Okay? Another one of my mentors at seminary said this. He was a tough man, but he said this. You can't make it hard enough for me to complain. The Christian is called to serve his master, and the servant has no right to complain. He hit us with that velvet-covered brick that I was talking about. And what he said is true. It's exactly what Paul says here. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. Now, why? Why is Paul saying do all things without complaining and disputing and grumbling? That you may be pure. That you may be pure. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without a blemish. Do you not want that to describe your life? Wouldn't you love to put that on your spiritual business card? That this is us. We are blameless, innocent, children of God without blemish. Going back to Mariah and Chan, they say, when Christian conversation is laced with complaints and personal attacks, Christians have lost their distinctive quality as the children of God in a world characterized by that same kind of negative tone. We all know the negative side. Let's strive for the positive side, because we are called to be blameless and innocent and without blemish, and we know what that means. It should affect everything. How we think, how we talk, how we walk, how we decide, how we spend our money, how we do what we do. But we need to keep in mind that children learn from the patterns of their parents. And Paul says that our ultimate parent is God. And therefore we are to act like Him. If we end up deferring and sacrificing for the greater good and not promoting ourselves for our own agenda, we will be living out the example that Jesus gives us in Philippians 2 and which goes to the Philippians as a result. And I think it's clearer than what Paul and what Jesus would want from the Philippians, and I guess you would say He'd want from us today. Because let's think about it. You cannot grumble and be blameless. You cannot complain and be innocent. You cannot be children of God and act like those in the world. You cannot shine in the darkness when you seek your own way. I said something a couple weeks ago. I want to say it again. The enemy is not in here. The enemy is not in here. We are brothers and sisters of the one true God, but the enemy will try to divide us. And he'll try to do it through the most petty and difficult ways. And what God is calling us to is to be united, because we do not struggle against one another. We struggle against the principalities of darkness who are trying to destroy us. He is our true enemy. He is the one that we need to be focusing our attack on. Don't you want to be pure? Don't you want to be that innocent and blameless and without blemish person and church? That's what God is calling us to this morning. So how do we do it? We hold on to the Word, holding fast to the Word of life. The truth is always under siege. Directly through philosophy, through the thinkings of men, but also indirectly through experiences and through political power struggles and things that might go on in our culture. Think of the context in which Paul is writing. The Roman government didn't like the gospel. The Roman government didn't like those who lived for the gospel. The Roman government didn't like those who confessed Jesus as Lord instead of someone else. So we're not living in unusual days if we find that our government is turning more and more hostile to us. It's been the situation of the church since the beginning. But here's the good news. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go, but the Word of God endures forever. So let's hold fast to it. What that means is treasure it, desire it, cling to it, love it, learn it. Let the Word of God get a hold of your life. And then let that light and that Word shine through. And as we do, we will proclaim it We'll proclaim it in word. We'll proclaim it in action so that we will not be, as C.J. Mahaney says, a complaining church, but we want to be that proclaiming church. Hold fast unto the word that your light may shine. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, it's interesting here because really he's talking about stars shining in the night sky. So think in ancient history, but even think of today. What is the role of stars? Well, among other things, stars guide those walking in darkness and show the way that they should travel. Stars show the way to safe harbor for the ship out on the open sea. Stars provide direction for those that are lost and leads them home. And as we walk as the children of God with our lights flashing and shining, we will show the way for the lost sinner and how he can come home. We'll show the path to truth for the wanderer. We'll be the safe harbor or the way to the safe harbor for the one that is floating aimlessly along in the sea of life. And so they were to shine brightly. In what context? In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. The words that Paul uses here means that which is morally bent or twisted, unscrupulous, dishonest, having departed from the standard of moral values. The culture of Paul's day had turned completely against the standards of morality and sexuality that God had set. And yet it was to that very generation that Paul commanded believers to be blameless and innocent and without blemish. The only way they could do that was by holding fast to the word. But look at our world today. Is there any other description of our generation today than crooked and twisted? Because we have deviated as well from the moral standards of God. As a culture, we no longer understand what marriage is. As a culture, we no longer understand what it is to be a man or a woman. Frankly, as a culture, we're not sure where to go to the restroom. We are so twisted and so crooked as a culture. And yet what, as we look out in our culture, is under judgment? What is the commandment that we have today? That we would be blameless and innocent, without blemish, children of God shining as bright lights in this generation. But how are we doing? Are we pointing people to the Savior? Or are we known more for our squabbles and selfishness? Are we marked more by divisions and gossip or by unity and godliness? Are we marked more by our graciousness and compassion? Or are we marked more by grumbling and complaining? I want us to hear the pastoral heart of Paul this morning as he pleads with us, says, people of God, come clean. And let's be that holy people that he calls us to be, because the culture needs it. Because in the final analysis, Christ will examine everything. So that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul knows that one day he will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's a theme that comes up often in his writings. And he lives in healthy fear and awesomeness that everything in his life will be analyzed. It will be weighed. It will be judged by Christ. And because of that, he does not want his life to be wasted. For Paul, to live a life that is vain is to lead a life that does not bring honor to Christ, that brings him no glory. Because faithfulness and fruitfulness are expected of the Lord. It is the outcome of those that walk by the Spirit of God. And Paul wants his life to matter. In the spring of 1999, I went to the country of Jordan on an exploratory trip to see if the Lord would be leading us to go and serve in that country. And I visited the city of Jerash, which is not mentioned directly in the New Testament, but it is one of the cities of the Decapolis that we read about in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. And as I was touring around the city, I was admiring the ruins, and I was asking the guide about the history of the city and the identification of buildings that I was seeing. And at one point I asked him, well, what is this building that we're standing on? Now, it's not this one, but it could have looked like this once it had been excavated. This particular site had not been excavated yet. But he said these words, "We are standing on the ruins of an ancient church." And when I heard those words, ruins of an ancient church, I had this amazing experience that I know came from the Lord. Now, personally, I'm not given to this type of thing, but I know that the Lord spoke to me on that day because in my mind, suddenly, very clearly, I heard the words, "My spirit was once pleased to work in this place." People were getting saved and they were baptized and the word was being preached. Now look at it. It's a museum piece that people come and look at. Where will your church be in 100 years? And I stood there on holy ground because I had met God. And all I could do was repent. And I cried out to the Lord and I said, "Lord, I want my life to matter for eternity. I want it to have an impact that lives far beyond the few years that you will give me here on earth." And the Lord then led us to go back to Jordan and spend a season there. But I've never forgot that moment. I still want my life to matter. I still want the impact of my life to go far beyond the few years that He will give me here on earth. And so, in a sense, I understand a bit what Paul is saying here when he says that I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Not proud in the sense of human arrogance, but proud in the sense that a good work has been done for God. Paul is going to boast and he will give all of the glory to God, but he tells the Philippians, "Make my joy complete by," and he gives them the things that they are to do, living in Christ's likeness and holiness. And he wants his life to matter for eternity. He wants the fact that people have been taught in the Word, that they are now living with Christ, that they are bearing fruit, that there's an impact going on for eternity. So his boasting will not be in him. It will be in the one who began the good work and the one who works and wills in us. Because what Paul is saying is on that day, he does not want their frivolities and personal quarrels of the church in Philippi, their turf wars over ministries, their power struggles, their broken relationships. He doesn't want that to be what he has to offer to the Lord on that day. He doesn't want to be ashamed of his ministry there. So the question I ask for each one of us this morning, what is the passion of your life this morning? Do you want your life to matter, not just for time, but for eternity? What do you want to be able to offer to Jesus Christ on that day as a result of your life? That will cause you to make the decisions that you need to make in the days to come. May God grant us mercy that we may live that day, live in light of that day, everything that we do today, that we would keep that eternal perspective, that long-term perspective, and everything that we do today is in light of that day when Jesus Christ and each one of us will have a conversation about everything that took place. Holy sweat, work out your salvation. Holy light, don't complain, proclaim. Thirdly, holy offering poured out for Jesus. So Paul gives a fitting conclusion to what he has been saying. First, he says, "I am ready to go. For even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith," and you'll go on and complete it. Now, a drink offering is what was added to the sacrifice. The animal would have already been cut and placed upon the altar, or the grain would have already been measured out and placed upon the altar, and some wine or other things would be added as the drink offering that would flavor, as it were, the offering, but it did not take the place of the main offering. Paul knows that he had already run the race of faith, that he was persevering, that he had labored for the gospel, and he recognizes the effort of the Philippians, and he recognizes that what they have been doing is the main offering, but he wants to add his own life, his own martyrdom, on top of what the Philippians have already given. Yes, this does refer to his martyrdom. Because when he uses the same term in the last letter that we have, he says, "I'm ready to be poured out, for my departure has come." You see, Paul doesn't give us things to do that he's not done themselves, because he's following and obeying the example of Christ. So he knows that he's a slave of Christ. And as a slave of Christ, he has given up his own rights. He has served others. He served Christ. He suffered for Christ. And his desire is to bring glory to God through his life and through his death. And so he commends the Philippians, says, "You've given the main offering, but I'm pouring something on top of that, even my own life, if God should choose." It was not sung in his day, but it fits with his theme. The old hymn, "One life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." "I am ready to go," Paul says, but he also says, I will always be glad. "I am glad and rejoice with you all." Paul knows that Christ was the ultimate sacrifice. Christ was the ultimate offering. Christ was the ultimate martyr. And because of what Christ did for him, he can go do what he must do for Christ. And so he's joyful. He's glad that he's been counted worthy to suffer for the gospel. He's glad that his long path of service may be coming to an end. He's glad for what the Philippians have been doing and for what they are doing in Christ. He's glad that the gospel is going forward. And so once again, we see this theme of joy. Great joy in the midst of difficult circumstances. He's telling the people in Philippi, "My Philippian children are growing in the faith. I'm glad. And my life might be coming to an end. I am glad." And so he does the next thing, which is, "Rejoice with me." "Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me." He doesn't want them to be down or depressed or sad. He wants them to enter into his joy. "Rejoice," he said, "that I'm ready to be poured out." Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. We're going to see this come up again and again as we continue. Dr. Hansen captures well the thought here. It says, "Partnership in Christ by the Spirit with one another makes shared suffering with Christ and with one another a joyful experience." Paul's going to talk about that later when he talks about the fellowship of suffering with Christ. Joy in the gospel comes when service and suffering is done for Christ, in the power of Christ, and for the glory of Christ. And so as we review this morning, we've seen holy sweat, holy life, holy offering. The Apostle Paul never knew Esther Kuristoy, but he would gladly sing along with her the hymn that she wrote, "It will be worth it all when we see Jesus." And so I'd like us to close our time this morning with thoughts from this song, the first verse. "Sometimes the day seems long, our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur and despair. But Christ will soon appear to catch his bride away, all tears forever over in God's eternal day. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ." Let's pray. Father, we are overwhelmed and yet joyful. Thank you, Father, that in your love you challenge us, in your grace you discipline us, and in your mercy you pick us up. Father, we want to go out and live this week in a way that is different because we've heard from you. And we want to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And we want to be people who shine as lights in this wicked and twisted generation. And so we cry out to you and say, Father, would you make it so as you fill us with your Spirit and as you send us out. Teach us, Father, to live for Christ and to glorify Christ, as we pray in his name now. Amen.